But everybody please turn to Revelation chapter 11 and 12. Revelation chapters 11 and 12. We've reached the end of chapter 11. We need to look at the last trumpet. And then we move into chapter 12. And I need to say at this point that many people think that chapter 12 is one of the most difficult chapters in what is not the easiest of all of the books of the Bible. And if this is the first time you're here encountering this part of Scripture, then forgive me if we have made a few assumptions en route and have reached this place where we're trying to interpret and get the mind of God. I want to say one or two other preliminary remarks too. We've reached the seventh trumpet. And as we read it, it looks very clearly as though this is the final judgment. This is the end of the age. And that's fine, except we've got chapters 12 to 22 to go yet. So what are we going to do? Let's just read it anyway. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and was and has taken your great power, and you've begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged. And the time came to give their reward to the bondservants and the prophets and the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which was in heaven was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and of a great hailstorm. Up until this point, it's been not too difficult to see an ongoing progression. And we would feel that we are reaching the climax, and soon the second coming, the judgment day, is going to dawn upon the earth. And that's inevitably, I think, there in what I've just read. But if you listen to it carefully, you've got this same problem. Is this just a statement that it's begun or that it's actually arrived? Look at it again. Verse 17. You've taken your great power and you have reigned. Didn't that happen when Jesus ascended and sat down at the right hand of God? So isn't that going on at the moment? The nations were enraged and your wrath came. Aren't there nations enraged against our Lord and his Christ? Isn't that going on even today? The time came for the dead to be judged, but it doesn't say they've been judged yet. The time's come for them to be judged. But where are they then? They're not yet resurrected to be judged. The time came to give their reward to the bondservants, the prophets, the saints, and those that fear your name. So the time has arrived to give that reward, but have they got it yet? You could argue all these things. And to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and those that destroy the earth. And then suddenly the temple of God is opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in the temple. Well, I suppose we could just about say that's arrived. But chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. And verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. And lots of things go on appearing. So the difficulty that so often we find from now on, at least in the book of Revelation, is to know which particular view of those four major views we considered, I should think about 2 years ago when we first studying this book. Which view do we interpret by at this point? Is it the futurist view? Is it the spiritual or the ideal view? Is it the historicist view? Or is it the preterist view? And it's not easy to make those kinds of decisions. In fact, some verses seem to fit one scheme better than another, and vice versa. And those are the difficulties that we have when we're trying to interpret this book. Now, I have shown you, I hope, that there has been a gradual process with the seven seals, and under the seventh seal, the seven trumpets, and under the seventh trumpet, the seven signs, that we're going to read just about entering now. And at the end of the seven signs, we get the seven bowls of wrath poured out, which does seem to be a gradually heightening, gathering, until we reach that great climax. And I think that somehow or other we want to keep our minds moving in that pattern. But is it a chronological, is it a time procession, or sometimes are these sevens just literary devices to hold together theological truth? Are you still with me? I haven't left you behind. Still with me? Which way should we understand it? Quite clearly, it is the theology which is more important than specific, if you like, prophetic fulfillments. As we see, almost every tiny little phrase of the book of Revelation comes out of the Old Testament. We'd say every jot and tittle flows from the Old Testament. So you get this magnificent last great picture, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, give to his servants, the prophets, and so forth. And the whole of the Old Testament's flowing, the whole of the Bible is flowing into this last book of the Bible, heading it up, as it were, and giving sense to all the streams that are running into it. Streams that were a bit of a puzzle. What on earth was that for? Why was that there? What does this mean? And then you see it all heading up. Oh, Jesus. And it's all leading us to Jesus all the time. And so I'm not going to be too dogmatic with some of the things I'm saying here. I shall try to be as objective as possible. I did give you the encouragement that after years and years of all sorts of scholarly arguments, we are gradually, amongst scholars, coming to a conclusion that there are certain definitive things that everybody agrees. There's a consensus of understanding, but it would be far too sanguine to say that everybody's going to agree with every single detail. And there are those who take one view and some take another. But we are gradually coming to see that basically what we've got here is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. Not that we all are going to agree with individual fulfillments of prophecies. I don't think that will probably ever be. Some prophecies you don't understand until they're fulfilled. And then you see they're fulfilled. And it's very true too, I believe, as we move on to our Lord's return. So, just to remind you of one of the little bit of conundrums that we've had in the previous time we were together, that is in chapter 11 up to verse 13. In chapter 11 up to verse 13, it says that the two witnesses who we see are a body of people, not two individuals, were their bodies were lying in the streets, and then suddenly they're taken up to heaven. Did that mean that it was their physical bodies that were killed? Massive persecution. So that, like in chapter 6 of Revelation, the souls that were under the altar were crying out for vengeance for their blood, that they had had their blood shed. Where is justice if this can continue? Now, very clearly, they are really dead in Hades waiting for the resurrection. But then you see other people are laid out in the book of Revelation and they die, and you're not quite sure, is it that they are spiritually dead or are they physically dead? And what does it mean that they were taken into heaven? Were they physically taken into heaven? Or was it that spiritually God vindicated them and justified them? See the point? Now, these are the things that we have to grapple with as we try to get into the text of this wonderful book. And we're going to pick it up in verse 14. The second woe is past. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, back in chapter 9 and verse 13, it said, I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. And clearly, Angel 5 and Angel 6 were the woes that were coming. Now it says there is a third woe. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. It would be fairly reasonable to think that it's the sounding of the last trumpet that is the final woe. But in fact, the third woe is not mentioned until we get to verse 12 of chapter 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. And so really, the seventh trumpet is opening up all sorts of things, of which eventually the third woe is let loose. Are you with me? It isn't necessarily, although some people take a long time trying to argue the point, it isn't necessarily that the whole of the trumpet is the woe. The woe is a part of the trumpet sounding. The other two woes have been mentioned. Here's the third one, but it doesn't immediately occur until we get to chapter 12, which is a part of the seventh trumpet. Because it's the beginning of that series of seven signs that fall under the last trumpet. Now at last the woe appears. The seventh angel sounded. There arose a loud voices in heaven. Verse 14 again. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The seventh angel sounded. There arose loud voices in heaven saying. Now, whose voices were these? Were they the voices that we heard coming from the altar way back in chapter 6, crying out for vindication? Was it the voice or voices that were coming to welcome and greet the Lord as he ascended and took the throne in chapter 5? Or are they voices that have come that from the two witnesses that have been carried up into heaven? Were their voices that are heard? Loud voices in heaven, but they are absolutely dynamic and euphoric, saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ." Generally, we would think, surely that's the second coming. But we've got to remember that consistently, through the New Testament message, the kingdom has come, it's coming, and it will come. The kingdom has arrived, and the kingdom is still yet to bring in more of the kingdom. That is the, if you like, unique contribution that Jesus made concerning the kingdom. The Jews thought the kingdom would be a terrific onslaught against the Romans, a dramatic climactic explosion, and then they would reign forever and ever. Jesus came and explained the kingdom in different terms, like a mustard seed, hidden like leaven in the meal. He came and pointed out that the kingdom was not a matter of going around destroying, it was a matter of going around giving life. The kingdom was to give life, because there's a parallel between his sayings, between giving of life and also the coming of kingdom. The kingdom of God was righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And there's obviously a preliminary experience of the kingdom and of Jesus reigning, those that live in Christ Jesus, those who reign in Christ Jesus. By one man they will reign already. There's a preliminary experience of the kingdom before finally the kingdom dawns. So here we've got the kingdom being rejoiced in. And so there is a sense in which we now can be rejoicing in these words. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. The increase of his kingdom there will be no end. And if his government is getting broader and broader and wider and it's nearly reaching the ends of the earth. But it won't stop then. It will go on forever and ever and ever. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the 24 elders, they get rather excited about this, who sit on their thrones before God, so they fall off their thrones. They fell on their faces and they worship God. And our response always to the kingdom and the reign of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every time the kingdom appears, every time there's righteous peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, every time the Holy Spirit casts out a demon and invades the demonic kingdom, every time the kingdom advances, and right the way through to the moment when Jesus comes again, the kingdom is something for which we respond by falling down on our faces and worshipping. And the kingdom advances, as it were, in that ethos, where there are those who are worshipping and acknowledging his reign. You have taken your great power. Has Jesus not taken his power when all authority is given to me? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. And the nations were enraged and your wrath came. If they've hated me, they will hate you. In the world you will have tribulation. They hated me without a cause. The strange thing is that where there is goodness, you would have thought people would have welcomed it, made use of it, even exploited it. Well, of course, they do that sometimes. But the strange thing is they hate it in the end. And without the grace of God, without the work of the Spirit, men and women's hearts just become more and more entrenched against that which is good. You only have to read a paper to get the idea of the things that the world feeds on and what the world is wanting and being taken further and further and deeper away from the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Goodness is not popular. We wish it were. But goodness is something which evokes a response of hatred. Oh, you self-righteous old Pharisee. Oh, why do you want to take that kind of stance? Well, why can't the world have a bit of fun and all that sort of stuff? And there's a hatred against people who want to be good. I think I must have told you before, but I always remember that face of Bertrand Russell, who's the atheist, when Muggeridge had just got converted and was saying, the interviewer said on the television to him, words to the effect as to, you know, what are you aiming at? What do you want, Malcolm? And he said, I want to be a good man. And Bertrand Russell's face, goodness. We don't like goodness, because goodness is God, and God is goodness. We don't like that. And this hatred which is evoked is something which brings persecution, and people get angry about it. And you really look at the faces of people who are shouting and screaming, and they, day after day after day on the television, looking for more violence and more violence, more killing, more lust in having power. We want power. And you can see the horrid attitude of the human heart when it's confronted with anything that is not of their own particular choice of evil or of violence or of self-will. The hatred that's vested and vented against against Christians has been a part of the history of the church. It's terrible when it's been turned around and the church hates others and vents its spleen against them. All the nations were enraged. That might be a little bit of a clue. If it says all the nations, it gives a rough idea the gospel must be fairly well through the world for all nations to be engaged in it. All the nations were enraged. So perhaps we are getting warm. We are getting to the second coming. Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. I've made a list on your notes of the seven things that the seventh trumpet brings in. Taken your great power, begun to reign, the nations were enraged, your wrath has come. And of course the wrath of God is not confined only to when Jesus comes again. The Apostle Paul can be talking about the Jews, which of course culminated in AD 70, when it says wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And complained about how they were restricting and restraining those who wanted to preach the good news to the nations. The wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost. And God's displeasure and God's wrath is being felt by people all over the world today. Sometimes they're giving in to it. Sometimes they're reacting to it. Sometimes they say, I want to repent. Other times they say, I get angry with God. Why do I feel like this? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And that kind of experience is not, although it's tried to be, dismissed by drugs, by drink, even the occasional aspirin doesn't come amiss because it's a bad Monday morning. But the wrath of God is God's pressure on injustice and sin and selfishness and pride and deceit and lies. And you can't actually engage in those things without an increment of his wrath coming upon you. I can't engage in those things without feeling God's displeasure, God's reaction. And the terrible thing is that our self-justifying responses is we immediately bounce back and justify and, as it were, blame God. Well, why should I feel like this about this? Well, I'm, you know, etc., etc. Time has come for the dead to be judged and to give a reward to the bondservants. The judgment of the dead, of course, is well recognized. In Hebrews, it says, it's appointed unto man once to die. Then comes the judgment. It doesn't say whether it's judged immediately or you have to wait to the great white throne. It would seem that the answer is that you wait for the great white throne, but there is already an assessment made of your life. When the rich man died, he found himself not at the great white throne waiting for his final verdict, but being apprehended by the spiritual police force waiting for his trial. And it wasn't too pleasant for him. He cried out with thirst. And there was a great gulf between those who have been apprehended and are awaiting trial and those who know that they've passed from judgment, through judgment, into life. Like Lazarus, who was in Abram's bosom. Or the dying thief who went to paradise. So there is a kind of assessment and adjudication after death, but we await the final verdict at the last assize. And some will receive eternal life and some will receive tribulation and wrath. Romans chapter 2. So the time for the dead to be judged. And sixthly, rewards to the prophets, saints and God-fearers. It's interesting how those who ignore the emphasis that I've already brought out from the text of Romans, the emphasis on the idea of people rising up to become overcomers, and although by, if you like, definition, every believer is meant to be an overcomer, everyone coming out of Egypt was meant to get to the promised land, in practice, we know that many fail on the way. And they don't gain the prize. They don't win the reward. They don't go back necessarily into Egypt, but they don't attain all that God intended. And it's amazing how many commentators, when this word reward is used, which is used twice in this book, here and in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, which I will read to you, where it says at the end as a final exhortation, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." That is not the gift of eternal life. I think it's very, very, very strained to try and make reward and giving to every man what he has done, to make that into the free gift of eternal life. It surely has to be the prize that needs winning. It has to be that which is a reward for the way that we have lived and served. For those who've poured out their lives, died in prison camps, been tortured and persecuted. Those who have stood the ground and amongst the mockery. And even worse, as the heavenly man says, he'd suffered for 74 days without food and water, whose body was not recognizable by his wife. But he said that was not the worst pain that he's ever been through. It was when he was criticized by his fellow believers and publicizes to things about him which were completely untrue. He found that far more painful. But those who have stood their ground and come through it all in the way that Jesus wants to come through, came through it all, and has transplanted that into our own lives, there is a reward waiting. If you hope for a reward, I'm sure that, like myself, you do hope for one. But if you do, I'm sure you think too that it's going to be pretty minuscule in comparison to that story of the heavenly man. If you haven't read it yet, please get hold of it. What have we got for what we've stood for the Lord? But don't these men and women who've gone through all that for Christ's sake, don't they deserve to be rewarded? And don't we want to stand there and clap them as they receive their reward because they're so much, you know, they've done and they've gone beyond us? Because those are the things we love. Those are the things we glory in. Those are the things we prize. So there won't be any competition about it. We'd be so grateful that somebody's won it, even if we've only got a little tiny leftover bit of whatever that reward might be. But the time has come for reward, and that reward is given to those who have served him. The bond servants and the prophets and the saints. Just let me read Isaiah chapter 40 to show you again, almost certainly, where these words have come from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10. You know chapter 40 refers to the first coming, doesn't it? Some of it. A voice calling, clear a way for the Lord in the wilderness, comfort, comfort you, my people. This is all quoted at the beginning of the gospel. Every valley be lifted up, every mountain be made low. Voice crying out, what shall I call out? All flesh is as grass. voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, etc., etc. Verse 9. Get up on the high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. With his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Now, do you say the first line, behold your God, that they could turn and they could look? Oh, there's Jesus. First coming. Or do you say, behold your God? Oh, he's coming in the clouds. Certainly, it goes on then to say, behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. But if he's come again, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. Oh, that's the first coming, surely. He's like a shepherd now. That's how he declared himself to us. In his arm he'll gather the lambs, carry them in his bosom, gently lead the nursing ones. You see how these, the first and second coming of Jesus, so easily seem to coalesce. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we've got to keep remembering this. There is a coalescing of the first and second comings of the kingdom in its, if you like, the establishment and the kingdom in its final expression. And therefore we, perhaps, if we're too dogmatic, we miss the impact that these words are meant to be having on us now. If we say, that's the first, that's the second, you know, and just confine it in that way. In fact, you get the general impression that that odd 3.5 years come 42 months, come, which we looked at last time, come time, times and half a time, that it seems to apply right the way through the church age, as though somehow or other gets stretched out along the whole thing, rather than the futurist view that just squeezes it in at the end. And so we've got these kinds of things to bear in mind. I want to touch into the very heart, and I look at the book of Revelation, of what God is ministering into my being, into my spirit, so that the very goodness of it can squeeze out into every part of my being. Not just become, as it were, a great prophetic pundit who can tell you, this means that, and that means this, because what good does that do us in the end? I probably said to you before, I don't know, but in the 19th century, there was a very spiritual movement. In fact, there were two interesting movements. One was the Catholic Apostolic Movement, and another one was the Brethren Movement. The Brethren Movement divided in two, and all its power began to be lost. Not all, of course. That's a foolish thing to say in a way. But it lost a lot of power, simply because there was a division over prophecy. One said the church went through the tribulation, which was understood to be the last 3.5 years of the church age. And the other side said the church did not go through the tribulation. There was a secret rapture that took them out before the tribulation began. And the two proponents that argued and didn't quite say nice things about each other in the battle, both of them died, and neither of them saw the rapture, neither of them saw the tribulation. So it didn't really matter whether they went through it or not. That is what I'm trying to avoid. Jesus is reigning. Let's get as much of the kingdom as we can. We know that ultimately the final touch of the kingdom will be that all things will be brought under his feet. And under our feet, for that matter. For very shortly, Satan will be put under your feet, says Paul in Romans 16. So the sixth thing is the rewards to the prophets, the saints, and the God-fearers. Now, who are the prophets? Well, presumably, any witnesses of Jesus are prophetically understood in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. Even the most minor little "I believe in Jesus and you ought to too" can be a prophetic word that pierces the heart of the unbeliever. Believe it. It's not the cleverness with your arguments, as though it's useful to have a few up your sleeve. It is the power of the Spirit behind our words. That is prophetic. Witnessing is prophetic. When the Holy Spirit's come upon you, be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, your young men will prophesy. Your maidservants and men servants will prophesy and so on. Prophecy and witness are virtually the same thing. These prophets have stood up and spoken forth, and the power of God's word has gone out. Now's the time to reward those prophets. Have you noticed in the scriptures, and particularly in the book of Revelation, how important it is to reject cowardice as a sin and to speak with boldness? Parousia, it's a very strong word. To speak boldly, to speak out boldly. Cowardice is a sin. So here we've got the rewards for the prophets. The saints, for those who've sought to live in a holy way, who have ignored those who despise their holiness, as we've been thinking, their goodness, who've wanted to be like Malcolm Muggeridge after his conversion, a good man. For those who are holy, there is a reward, because holiness itself is a witness into the earth. And the way that some people talk about grace, sadly, is that it's a kind of an indulgence to live and do as you like, because you're all going to go to heaven anyway. That is certainly not the good news message of the Bible. And the Lord is going to reward those who have hungered after holiness. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. The holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Don't blame me. I didn't write it. Thank God for the forgiveness of sins. Thank God too that holiness has been made available so that we can live in Christ and share that sanctification. Christ is made unto us holiness. And to those who fear your name. Who are the God-fearers? Well, we read about them in the Acts of the Apostles. I see there are those in every nation who fear God and do righteously. That was before they'd actually received the Holy Spirit. And there are those in past generations, before Jesus came, who were God-fearers. There are those in present generations who've never heard of Jesus, who fear God. I believe my father was in such a category. He feared God. He'd never heard that you can have eternal life and your sins forgiven. No real understanding of Jesus as such, although he'd been often at church. Simply because the good news was never properly presented to him. There are God-fearers who, fearing God, God says, I will not ignore those. There will be a place in that last judgment and that last assize. You don't have to know the mechanics of what Jesus has done on the cross, which are wonderful and magnificent and incredible and absolutely impossible to ultimately, totally and completely and finally define. As he goes into the very depths of the agony of his soul and carries not just those physical sufferings which are depicted so well in that Passion film, but is it that something deeper is happening which they are meant to portray? That cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God has entered into the hell-condemned, damned and rejected soul of humanity and has carried it into his own heart, and there extinguished and exhausted it in the unplumbable depths of his own being. That is what our God is and has done. That is fantastic. But you don't have to understand it all to know that the blood of Christ can save you, or to know that God is a just God and will use what has happened on the cross and apply it to you if you've repented and repented and repented but never heard. When you hear, you can receive it and say, the confidence, the wonder of it all. I can live in the fact that God has loved me like that. And that's the tragedy, of course, but there are such people who never do hear. They never did hear. some of them weren't born soon enough to hear that they were in China in the 7th century BC, or they were in Indonesia in the 10th century BC, and they never knew and they never heard. And people are in that condition in parts of the world today. Those who fear God's name. So, there will be such reward. God is just. He is just for those who sacrificed everything for him. He is just to those who sacrificed virtually nothing for him, but put their trust in him. And he's just to those who sometimes have never heard, but when they stand before him and say, I don't deserve to be anywhere near you, God says, but I've got in my law the grounds for saying to you, your sins are forgiven you, for Jesus' sake. Not for your sake, for Jesus' sake. Are you with me? You understand it? Those are the rewards that are coming, the small and the great. And finally, number 7, to destroy those who destroy the earth. Maybe it's worth just reading the verse. Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51 will give you a definition of what it means, those who destroy the earth. Obviously, it means a cavalier attitude towards the wonderful provision God has made in this universe for us and the gifts that he's poured out, and a misuse and a pollution and green issues, etc., etc. But Jeremiah 51, verse 2, I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her, etc., etc. Going on into verse 25, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. Who's he talking to? Babylon again. Verse 24, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil and all they've done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. Mountains were used for great men, VIPs, in the Old Testament days. Here is a destroying mountain. And in the book of Revelation, here is a destroying mountain who destroy the whole earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hands against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt out mountain. The destroyers of the earth are those great and mighty ones who devastate nations, who pull down cities, who bomb and destroy. Those who take beautiful things and crunch them into meaningless mass of matter. The people who despise what God has given in his paradisical world that he gave us. These are the destroyers of the earth. They demonstrate it in their attitude. I'm smiling at myself and wondering whether to use the illustration, but last Sunday night, I read to you a bit of C.S. Lewis, didn't I? Where you've got this beautiful woman in heaven shining out with great glory and everybody around her all rejoicing and caught into the glow and the glory and the thrill of it. And the cats and the dogs were all rejoicing about it and walking along after her. And C.S. Lewis says to his interpreter, well, who is this? This must be somebody very, very important. This must be a real VIP. And the answer is, oh yes, she's Mary Jones of Golders Green. Who had lived out a life of loving every single person that got in her way, including cats and the dogs. I went home a little bit chastened because I'm not sure whether my love or hate side of my love-hate relationship with my cats really comes out quite adequately. I've been trying to treat them a little better since. Because the love of God just touches everything that God has given us, including cats and dogs, and brings a certain response. And the destroyers of the earth are those who despise and run them down and ignore the beauty and the form and the wonder of this world. I think we're polluters in so many ways, and that's reflecting what's inside us. It's what's in our souls. It's ugly inside our souls. We make it ugly outside. Think about it. Those who destroy the earth were the destroyers. Now, those are the 7 things. And, of course, we will see all of those things perfectly expressed when Jesus comes again at the last trumpet. As it is, until we get there, we need to live in the vision and the power of it. So this is not just to be relegated to the future. Well, yeah, it'd be nice when all those things happen, but we won't bother about them now. We will still go around with more accruing of God's wrath, with more destroying of the things around us, not caring whether we are very saintly or not, etc., etc. That is not the attitude. It is the living in the good of this. Reward, requital, retribution, which is to come when God comes with his reward for his bondservants, with his requital to those who destroy the earth, to retribution to those who are angry, and the time has come for judgment. Now there we seem to reach a great climax. Let me remind you that in Chronicles, the priests had seven trumpets, and their names were given. They were so important, they blew each of the trumpets. Let me remind you of the seven times they went around Jericho blowing their trumpets, and the seven times they went on the last day. And that sevenfold trumpet, warning, challenging note, is terribly important, coming from the Old Testament days. But when it says then, and the temple of God which in heaven was opened, I had hoped that Jesus was coming again on the clouds, but it doesn't say that. The temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. Still up there in the temple. I wished he'd come down here on earth. That would have made the interpretation very simple. But the ark is there in the heavens. And there were flashes of lightning, sounds of peals of thunder, earthquake, great hailstorm. And as I pointed out to you when we first began these lectures, that's getting a greater and a greater intensity as we go along. We've got great hailstone coming in now with the earthquakes and the peals of thunder and so on. So it does look as though we're still moving forward. Whatever spiritual eternal truths or truths which last for all the church age are meant to be found here, there's also a movement, there's a progression, there is still movement taking place. And there was a great hailstorm. Now, where does that ark come from? Jeremiah and chapter 3 tells us that they weren't going to bother about the ark anymore. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16 onwards. But the New Testament here seems to be as controversial as those who are ever making films about the lost ark and ignoring what Jeremiah said in chapter 3 and in verse 16. And it shall be in those days, says Jeremiah, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. Nor shall it be made again. The tradition was that the ark, the exile, got buried, but nobody knows where it is, and it's not meant to come to mind. Its purpose and service is all over. It was the ark which spoke of God's presence in the midst of his people. Just as the Shekinah fiery glory used to come down on the tent, the cloud and fire, emphasizing the supernatural spiritual nature of the presence of God, who is God is spirit, and God's Holy Spirit as flames of fire, so equally the ark with its sides and its wooden frame, and you could look at it, and there you could touch it and feel it, the presence of God was also manifested in the ark as a picture of Christ in his incarnation. So there was the ark and there was the cloud of glory. Now suddenly, after this great declaration of the kingdom of God, John looks up into heaven, and there in heaven, now is it in heaven because it's in heaven, or is it in heaven because it's a sign in heaven? These are perhaps unanswerable questions. But as he looks into heaven and sees, that is an evidence that God is present with his people. More than that, you must remember, the ark was basically the throne of God. Because it had a golden slab put on the top of it with a couple of cherubs. And they looked in and and that was where you would sit. God sat on it in his flames of fire and cloud. God sat there, but you couldn't see any idol. You couldn't see any image, which would have been the case if you'd gone into any other temple in the world in those days. So much so that when Pompey, the leader of the Roman armies, came into Jerusalem in BC 69, was it? Somewhere around there. And destroyed the temple, and wanted to go into the holy place, tore the curtain apart as the high priest pleaded with him, don't go into the sacred spot. And he went in and he looked around and there was this golden slab on top of whatever they served in those days as the ark, because there wasn't an ark anymore. And he said, well, there's nothing there. There's nobody sitting on anything. And so they're atheists, these Jews. They worship nothing. Atheists without God. So they haven't got a God. Every other decent nation's got a decent God. This one hasn't got a God at all. So they're atheists. That was a general name given for Jews because of their worshipping the living and true God, who is unapproachable, in light inapproachable, and who exists invisible. No man has seen God at any time. But the throne would show he was there. That's where you'd find him. And the throne was on the ark. And the ark shows that God is present with his people in his temple. And the temple keeps coming and going. In the book of Revelation, we get to the end and it says there isn't a temple there. But on the way, you find the temple keeps popping up. And you're not quite sure whether to keep it or get rid of it. And here's the temple. Because simply, this is God's house. God's there with his people. The temple of his people all gathered around him. And in heaven, there is that confidence that God has not abandoned. You might feel you're abandoned when you're here on earth, when you're being beaten up and persecuted, which we're going to read about in chapter 12, but not very much of it at this speed. But when we get into chapter 12, and you see how they're pressurized and persecuted, yet they're there with God, and God's with them in the heavens. And you can't destroy that. That is inviolable. It's like chapter 11, verse 1, where it says that the holy place was measured and that wasn't trampled down, but the outside was. In our bodies, yes, we're getting trampled down. In our spirits, we've ascended and we're in the heavenly places. And that's how we live the Christian life. And there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and earthquake and a great hailstorm. God's voice is being heard as they speak from heaven. And this lovely description is given. But verse chapter 12, don't forget there aren't any chapter headings. That a great sign appeared. So the covenant signs appeared. That God is a covenant God who will keep his promises. And he's in his temple. But also another sign appears in heaven. Whether it was in the temple or out of the temple, it didn't say. But it is to show us something to do with the covenant that God's keeping with his people. Because it's about a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head the crown of 12 stars. She is a kind of covenant people. We will see in a moment. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So the first of the seven signs that are going to come is the sign of a woman travailing to bring forth in birth. And it comes after a statement of the covenant God who's got a covenant ark who keeps his promises to his people. Therefore she has a hint already. She must be a covenant people. The presence of God, of course, is tremendously encouraging if you're being persecuted, as I've said. But it's interesting to notice that when the ark went around the Jericho, and then they all shouted, and they carried the ark around, and everybody saw that the ark was the manifestation that God was with them, because the walls fell down. It's the manifestation that God is with them, reveals God's presence at that great obstacle of going in to the promised land. Here we're just about to go in to the promised land, but a few more chapters before we get there. Before we go into the details of this woman, this covenant people, clothed with the sun, etc., there's another note I've put in the handouts, and if you look carefully, you'll see the reason why I've done it. I've compared the statement made in verse 14 to 16, 14 to 15 in chapter 11 with verses which are found in chapter 12. 11:14 says, "The second woe is past, behold, the third woe is coming quickly." But the third woe, no woes are mentioned till we get to verse 12. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe," chapter 12, verse 12, "to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you." Secondly, verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become that of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Verse 10 of chapter 12, "Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accused them before God day and night." It's almost the same statement, isn't it? The kingdom of our Lord and Christ. Here, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And the salvation has come. And his power has come. And the implication is he's come to reign forever and ever. You would have thought those two statements were virtually the same. I'm suggesting that they are. They're the only two verses in which the name Christ is used in the whole of the book of Revelation. The word Christ, the name Christ, or the title Christ, only occurs in those two verses. Surely they are very much the same thing, saying the same thing. However, it might surprise you to know that one of the most erudite commentaries I know on the book of Revelation spends an awful lot of time and pages and ink and paper trying to show that the one we've got in chapter 11 is the second coming, and the statement we've got in chapter 12 is the first coming. I'm trying to have my cake and eat it and say, really, they belong to each other, and they're really saying the same thing. Thirdly, chapter 11, verse 19, when it talks about the temple of God opened in heaven, verse 5 of chapter 15, can you just nip over to there, verse 5 of chapter 15. "After these things I looked, and the temple," excuse me, "of the tabernacle," so they're throwing the tabernacle in to go along with the temple, "of the testimony of the witness in heaven was opened." And here we've got that the temple was opened, and the covenant, which is very similar to the witness, covenant and witness are words that go very much hand in hand, and the covenant ark was seen there. So I would suggest that if, as I've tried to indicate, this procession is taking place through chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, you get to 15 and the temple is open in heaven, we're dealing with much the same thing as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, an open temple. And then verse 19 of chapter 11, where it speaks about the peals of thunder, earthquake, great hailstorm, you get those in the end of chapter 16, verses 17 onwards, chapter 16, verse 17, "Seventh angel poured out his bowl, a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. The flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, a great earthquake, which hadn't been since the world began, great city was split in three parts, verse 21, huge hailstones." And that whole process that we've seen growing as it goes through the book of Revelation is still there and reaching its climax in chapter 16. So there is an intimate pattern and connection between what we've got here in chapter 11 and what is now going to ensue in chapter 12 and 15 and 16. So it does seem as though we should still keep on interpreting, trying to keep in mind this movement that goes through the whole book and knits it together in a kind of comprehensive whole. Now, who is this travailing woman? I picked out 10 Old Testament, mainly, concepts to try and bring some understanding into the meaning of the woman. That is not being overly zealous. It is simply that we are meant to understand that there is masses and masses and masses of what God has said saturated in this imagery. And for somebody schooled in the Old Covenant, as every child should have been in the synagogue school, everyone who was soaked in the revelation that God has given should be in the place where they can understand all these wonderful truths coming together in this one woman that appears in the book of Revelation. First of all, of course, she looks very much like Eve, doesn't she? She's with child, she cries out in labour, and is in pain to give birth. In chapter 3 of Genesis, which I'm sure you hardly need to turn to, but I will read it to you, you remember that as soon as sin entered the world, God began to deal with it and give prophecies concerning his future, concerning it. Chapter 3 and verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, and you don't need me to remind you, I'm sure, that in chapter 12 we're going to meet the devil as the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat, all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, or that could read if it's reveled. A snare has increased your sorrow and sighing, and in pain you'll bring forth your children. Yet your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. That was the effect of sin. It was not that God intended it that way. And the prophecy is that there would be war between the seed of Satan, the serpent, and the seed of woman. And this war is caught up in this woman here, travailing to bring forth. And there's war afoot. She's got pain and travail in seeking to bring forth her child. That's how God said sin would create the world, make the world. You know one or two women who didn't have too much trouble when they brought forth their children. You know an awful lot more who did. And that is the general order of the day. That the disruption and disorder of this world means there is pain in trying to bring out life. Why? Because we're all dying. And everything is dying. And death has got a grip on the human race. And here is this woman trying to bring forth a child. And it's painful. And here is the church trying to bring forth eternal life. And we're under persecution and we're under attack and there's travailing, and in the world you will have tribulation. It's the same cause. The cause is sin. And the difficulty to bring forth life, just as Adam had the difficulty to maintain life with the sweat of his brow. Keeping the bread on the table. Growing the crops, sweat of your brow, you shall eat your bread. All that fight has come in because death came in through sin. And then there's war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are those who are regarded by Jesus as being so degenerate that they are the seed of the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And you can always tell who have been fathered by the devil, because they lie. It's a terrible thing to lie. You can always tell who's been fathered by the devil because they murder. They take life. They don't enhance life. They destroy it and remove it. And Jesus said, you are your father the devil, and his works you will do. And that seed wars against the seed of the woman, because the seed of the woman is going to bring forth a seed that will crush the serpent's head. It's there in the singular in Genesis. He shall crush the head, although he will have his heel bitten. But it's in the plural in its understanding of the human race, because Paul says in Romans chapter 16, Satan will be put under your feet soon. So all of this woman's travailing brings forth all children who all are in the business of putting Satan under their feet. And when we get to the rest of chapter 12, you will begin to see how wonderfully that putting the devil under our feet, even though he's killing us, that's the way the message comes through, is finally bringing about the ultimate, the end of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, and bringing in the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we're all involved in this battle, and it's better to make pretty good, pretty important, make up your mind which side you're on. It doesn't say anything about any children being neutral. We might hope there are some, but it doesn't talk about that. Perhaps it isn't necessary to know. What is necessary to know is, where do I find myself? Am I a part of the offspring of this travailing woman who is in a fight against Satan? And it's significant that God chose the woman to bring down the defeat of evil. That is a great honor. It's a great honor to womankind that the incarnation took place through the womb of a woman. There's nothing at all, except for the bad things that are recorded of the attitudes of males, there's nothing at all that denigrates womankind from the beginning, right the way through to Eve, right the way through, to Mary, right the way through to the end of time, that womankind was meant to be mistreated and put down, ever. It's that power is worshipped, and most men are more powerful than women, usually. And that's the reason why it turned around that way. So here's this travailing woman with child. She's crying in her labor and her pain to give birth. She is like Eve. And all the promises at the beginning of the Bible are now being bursting forth from whatever it is that's going on in her. More of that later. Secondly, she's like Rachel. Not Genesis 47, I've just noticed. Genesis 37. And Genesis 37, if you'd like to change it, you must remember it well, because we've been looking at it Sunday mornings, some of these passages. Here's Joseph's dream, verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him. And in verse 9, he had another dream. He said to his brothers, I still had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down. Presumably he too was a star. It doesn't say that. He was a sheaf, but he wasn't a star. But it's probably assumed that the 12 stars, the sun and the moon, belonged to the movement of Israel, of which Rachel is the typological mother. Could be Sarah. We'll look at her in a moment. But here Jacob says, what do you mean that I and your mother will bow down with your brothers and worship you? And he is obviously talking symbolically, because his mother wouldn't be alive when the bowing down took place. But that is Rachel. Now, she is the mother of the covenant people. I've already used the term covenant with the Ark of the Covenant. Here is the covenant people in this woman, who are the people of God that Israel was meant to be, but so often found themselves fighting against God instead of with God. Then again, not only does Rachel come into the picture, just to make sure that all the people of God are covered, Sarah comes in as well. I'm afraid the two concubines or maids, Bilhah and the other one, are not mentioned, but Sarah is in Isaiah 51. Which I shall read to you. Turn there if you like. Isaiah 51. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. In a sense, of course, Sarah is better than any of the wives of Jacob to stand for the whole of the church or of the people of God. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. But in the verses I put there, 9 to 11, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of a sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, sorrow and sighing will flee away. In the context of the destruction of the spiritual power of Rahab or the dragon, so it is announced that Sarah is going to break forth, and there will be many who will be of the people of God. There will be a multiplication and a blessing from God. Now, of course, in chapter 12, we're going to meet that dragon, aren't we? Verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. And many other names, like the Leviathan and so on, could be applied to him. Sarah, then, Eve, and Rachel are all bound into this very rich concept of the woman travailing in pain to give birth. Zion herself can be understood, Jerusalem, and particularly in the book of Isaiah, which has these lovely prophecies in the third part of Isaiah about the future of Jerusalem. And Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. Don't forget, the woman is clothed with the sun and the moon. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will you have moon, will the moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. That's the promise given to Zion, verse 14, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Again, you get it in the next chapter, 61, after the beautiful words that Jesus used at the beginning of his ministry, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, a bride adorns herself with jewels, so the earth brings forth its sprouts, and the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before the nations. 62 verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not keep quiet. Verse 3, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Because we will read that this woman is clothed with 12 stars. It was a crown of 12 stars in verse 1 of chapter 12. So a lot of the Zion prophecies. But also, you may be fascinated to find out, Solomon's bride. Now, I called Solomon's bride wisdom, because Solomon was promised wisdom. He asked for it, got it. A lot of the wisdom material, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, one or two psalms at least, I think, and other writings are called wisdom material. And wisdom is always seen in the Bible as a woman. So we've got I've got Solomon's bride wisdom from the Song of Solomon. Just have a look at those verses and you'll see what I mean there. It's not only Christian interpretation, it goes back to Jewish understanding. Chapter 6 of the Song of Solomon and verse 4 says, you are beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem. So it's Jerusalem as well coming into the picture, Zion. As awesome as an army with banners. And then down to verse 10, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon? As the moon under her feet, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners, second time. And then he goes down into the garden. And that engagement with the loved one in the Song of Solomon is an engagement between the king and his wisdom. And that is reflected, it's revealed in Jesus and the wisdom that he brings in. So Solomon's bride is involved in this picture. with the sun and the moon. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about Jerusalem, which is above, mother of us all. Here is mother bringing forth a child. Israel, when it was faithful, was called equally a woman. And when it was unfaithful as well, it was called a woman. The bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, everybody knows it, so we won't bother to turn there. But I'll remind you of the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32. Even in the Old Testament days, the covenant people were seen like this. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. It was a husband-wife covenant. I took them by the hand, I led them forth, but they broke it, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel in those days. And then he goes on to speak about the new covenant that's within us and not just external to us. And then the disciples themselves enter into a travail. They are like a woman, the remnant who gathered to Jesus in John and chapter 16. I'll just read that to you because that is another symbol or background for the understanding of this woman. Chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said to you a little while, you will not behold me, and a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. The disciples of Jesus, the apostles, were like a travailing woman. And because Jesus was going away, they were in pain. And because he was going to die on the cross, they were in pain. They were empathizing with the pain, the redemptive pains of Jesus. But the time would come when they would be delivered and the child would be born. This is giving us a little bit of a clue. It's not referring to the incarnation, this child being born. It's referring to the death, burial, the burial and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus. That is the birth we're going to talk about in a minute. This woman is travailing. These disciples are travailing. They're going through pain. The travailing is like the cross. But the birth is like the resurrection. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. Does that make sense? It's very important to get this because it's generally overlooked. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. And Jesus, in resurrection and ascension, I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. And it goes on to say that he will reign and break the enemies like potter's vessel, etc., etc. So the disciples travail. That has got a reflection in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Do you remember in chapter 65 it's been making a distinction between the chosen ones and my servants will dwell there? My servants, my chosen ones will have a new name. They'll be called by another name, verse 15. It's the prophecy, of course, of the coming new people of God. My chosen shall wear out the work of their hands, etc., etc. Chapter 66 carries on from there and says in verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Gave birth to a male. Notice that. It's going to come up again. Brought forth a male, or a man-child, it's sometimes translated. Brought forth a male. Who's heard such a thing? Who's seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, here she is travailing again. She also brought forth her sons this time. First time it was man-child. This time it's her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? And it goes on to explain that the ones that are being delivered are verse 14. You will see and your heart will be glad, your bones will flourish. The hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants, and he shall be indignant towards their enemies. This new servant people of God is being brought forth by the old covenanted people, by Zion, who is now seeking to be faithful, is travailing. First a man child, then his brothers or other sons are born. And that is the picture, very close to the picture we've got in Revelation 12. One last thing. Have you got enough ideas when you preach on this passage on a Sunday morning to the faithful remnant that's left? Here's one more. I've said, but not Mary. Well, yes and no. Salvation is of the Jews. It was the remnant that brought forth, if you like, through pain, Jesus on the cross, and then into death, resurrection, and ascension. But Mary, for the incarnation, as I've made a point, does not seem basically to be here, because the Roman Catholic traditional interpretation of the woman of Revelation 12, who travails to bring forth, is that she is Mary, and that the child that is born is Jesus. That's a traditional interpretation. And I'm saying it is not Mary, because it's not referring to the incarnation, as we'll see even more as we go on. But it is very unlikely, that, I don't say impossible, that one person, the woman travailing, is one person, is Mary. And that the birth of the child is also, therefore, one would expect the child to be one person. So it would be one to one. But since this woman goes on having more children, not that I'm questioning the Roman Catholic doctrine, although I do, of the perpetual virginity of Mary, you'll find that, of course, this child also has brothers. And that's down in chapter 12 and verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now, if the rest of the offspring speak of the rest of God's people who are being persecuted, that is a mass of folk. And it's very unlikely that one of her children will be one person, the rest of her children will be masses of people. Seems a strange kind of imagery. So it raises the difficult question, who is the child that is born? Come back to that a bit later. But I have said that maybe because we've got this idea, rightly so, that salvation is of the Jews, means that Jesus was going to be born to the Jews and then from the Jews, but then using the Jews to make a new nation of people, a salvation people, that it is worth just noting two places. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, might be as well to look at this one. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, or from eternity. The days of eternity. Well, now, it's very difficult not to see Jesus in that verse. Therefore, he will give them up. Now, who's the them? If the one who is being born, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, etc., etc., coming from the clans of Judah, from one of the families of Judah, which, of course, was the line of David, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, the eternal person of the Son of God, who's going out to be the ruler in Israel. If that is all the birth of Jesus, what does it mean when it goes on to say, therefore he will give them up until the time? Who's the them? Well, the nearest plural antecedent is, of course, the tribes or the clans of Judah. Or the people of Israel, you might say, or the people of the Jews. And so he will give them, the Jews, up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Now, who is that she who is in labor is bearing a child? Is that the child that's just been born? But then it goes on to say, then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel. And he, well, who's the he? Well, the one who's his brothers, who is the one who was brought forth in verse 2. So you've got to look at it ever so carefully and line all the bits up. He, that is Jesus, I would suggest, will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Have we got a little microcosm here of the birth of Jesus, Bethlehem, and then out of Israel, not out of Mary, although of course she's a part of Israel. That's why I say that we could see a very passing glance at Mary as we look at this symbol. From the one who's going forth to be ruler, who's eternal. Therefore he will give them, that is Israel, up until the time. Certainly seems as though Israel has been given up. And it might be that there's a time when they would turn to the Lord, or he will give repentance to Israel. When she who is in labor has borne a child, that's surely back to the Israelites bringing forth the child. Then the remainder of his brothers. Well, those are the ones that are also mentioned in Revelation chapter 12. The remainder of his brothers, the remnant. And then they will turn, they will minister, presumably, they will return or minister to the sons of Israel. So there does seem to be an obvious application of Micah chapter 5 to Revelation 12. But the emphasis upon the one who's bringing forth is not on an individual woman, but upon Zion, who in the previous chapter of Micah is said to be travailing. So Zion, Mother Jerusalem, is bringing forth children. Each of her generation of children is another generation of Israel. So Mother keeps going, children come and go, but Mother keeps bringing forth more generations. Then she brings forth a special one, who is the Eternal One. Then she brings forth more generations, who are going to serve with that Eternal One, who is the Shepherd. It's an interesting prophecy, isn't it? And some of this will come out as we move more deeply into chapter 12. I've also put the virgin birth prophecy in. Slight glance again. Behold, ask for a sign in heaven or on earth or in Hades. Ask for a sign. And here is a sign. In heaven, woman travailing. It could be, again, a side glance at the fact that the Lord is going to be brought forth, not necessarily through the virgin, that's there in the other part of the text, but being brought forth from Israel, which is salvation, is out from the Jews. It's from the people of Israel. Well, I hope that's got you thoroughly confused. Have you got a rough idea who the travailing woman is now? I say a rough idea because obviously all these concepts flow into each other. Zion, Jerusalem, good Jerusalem, bad Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the bride of Solomon. They're all similar ideas going all the way back to Eve herself. Now the other great personage that's going to come up, and we spend a little time now investigating him, is the dragon. Verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, a man again, a male child, like Isaiah chapter 66. Who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled to the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was, or there became, war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels wage war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. They didn't love their life even to death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time. And when the devil saw he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, or to the male. So who is this red dragon? Not too difficult to find out. He appears in chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. He is called a dragon, that's tamin from the old Hebrew word, and is translated very often as dragon in some of the older versions in particular, but sometimes as a monster. He's meant to be terrifying and look pretty horrific, and he appears in many places, including in Genesis chapter 1, and is translated in the King James Version as a whale, the dragon of the sea, as a whale. He's meant to be huge, and therefore in a sense rather grotesque and threatening, but he is often seen in his malicious activity by turning to some of these verses. First, he's not called Leviathan here, and it's another correction for your notes. Leviathan appears as a sea monster. You'll see in the list I've got here, I've included the sea, ram, the sea, which occurs in the Old Testament as a enemy of the people of God. Rahab is down there. That's often used for, Rahab is used for Egypt. Rahab. Also a sea monster or a river monster. Serpent is the name given, of course, to Satan in chapter 3 of Genesis. And all these names then apply to Satan in general. He's called Satan a bit further on, but let's begin with these sort of monster-like names that I put together here. Psalm 74 is one of the fascinating ones, if you'd like to glance there for a minute. 12 to 17. Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You did divide the yam, the sea, by your strength. You did break the heads, notice plural, the heads of the sea monster, not monsters, as some of your texts have, I think the NASB. But sea monster, singular. So this sea monster has got many heads. Sea monster could be translated sea dragon or dragon, because it's the same word in the waters. You did crush the heads of Leviathan, spelt correctly in your text, no doubt. You give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You do break open springs and torrents. You do dry up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours is the night. You've prepared the light and the sun. You've established the boundaries of the earth. You've made summer and winter. And this description of a power or a god or a force or a demon, however you want to understand it, a supernatural spiritual force, is one that functions and, interestingly enough, is called Leviathan. Leviathan is a name from the Canaanite gods and is always understood as a seven-headed monster. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly call Leviathan a seven-headed monster, but in those verses I read you, from verse 12 to verse 17, you probably noticed that it said a number of times, you, 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 you. In fact, in the Hebrew, the you is seven times. And you notice that it said the heads of the monster. Those seven yous are the seven heads, I would suggest, which are taken up for other reasons, of course. They're taken up because of the seven kingdoms, or the four horns and the three other kingdoms that are mentioned in Daniel. These seven heads are going to appear from other reasons too. But Leviathan is one of the, if you like, typical and necessary names to understand what we're dealing with the demonic. Now, why is the devil here being regarded as Leviathan? Well, because of the horror of a seven-headed thing, and you chop off one head and you've still got six to go, and probably it'll recover its head by the time you get to number one, and so you get them all back again. That kind of idea was lying in the Canaanite myths concerning their gods, and has been taken up by the Hebrews, and has been used to declare the great enemy of the people of God, the enemy ultimately of the church, is an almost indestructible, as far as we can see, an indestructible beast who is horrific, who lurks in the waters, because the sea itself is another enemy. And that's why in the book of Revelation it says there's no more sea, because the chaos, the God of chaos, who was there at the beginning, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the deep, over the chaos, and brought order out of it. That returning into the chaos, which spiritual forces at work will do if we don't keep moving into the positive and the energy and the activity of the Holy Spirit of God, is a fine description, they would say, of how to look at Satan. Of course, he can appear as an angel of light, but we need to, as it were, unmask him. Isn't that what Colin Dye calls his book, Unmasking of Satan? We need to unmask the devil to show his ugliness, because it is his affected beauty, which is the deceiving power that he has. For his great work is to deceive the nations of the earth. He is a liar, he is a deceiver, and he's always trying to deceive us. Hence Jesus says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Well, watch out. What is it you're feeding on? What are you listening to? What are you taking in? Because he wants to deceive us. And that deception, of course, will clothe his real ugliness. But just like dreams sometimes show you the real ugliness of something going on in your life, just as cartoons reveal the real ugliness of all these political figures that look quite nice outside with fine suits and ties, in actual fact, they're ugly. They're like Leviathan with his seven heads and completely unbeatable, save for the grace of God. That's the first. And I've given you other verses to look up there if you wish. Secondly, he's called the serpent, the red dragon. Seven heads, ten horns, on his head seven diadems. His tail is sweeping things away. And in verse 9, the serpent of old, that is the original serpent, the original one that came into the garden. So the red dragon, red is a rather brilliant, ostentatious, threatening colour, but the red, threatening, unhealthy looking dragon come Leviathan is also a serpent. And the serpent is later going to pour out of his mouth a flood. Let's just jump to that for a moment. Give you a blessed thought before you go home. Verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. The flood that pours out of his mouth, as seen in other passages, which we'll look at next time, no doubt, is like the sting. Is like the bite of a snake or the sting in the scorpion. It is to do with words. It is words engulfing us, overwhelming us, pouring all over us. Like the propaganda that we get pumped out in the world. And if you say propaganda long enough, people believe it. Goring taught us that. We should have listened to Jesus first. The words that pour out, that's his great weapon. He's trying to flood the woman, overwhelm her, saturate her. And we need help from God as this woman receives help, where it's all sunk down into the desert and it's removed away. So the flooding is like the sickness. It comes out of the mouth of the serpent with the poison that comes as well. He not only bites, he pours out all this sickness, this flood. On the other hand, the words of our Lord Jesus are full of grace and truth. And the words that are meant to flow from us are words taught by the Holy Spirit. And they are meant to be such that we can refresh people. Because they're pure and clean. Not like a vomit. Not like a poison from the snake. When you listen to people talking, in the world, I mean, do you ever think, like I've thought, perhaps I'm just a self-righteous old so-and-so? Probably am. But have you felt sometimes that the speech of Christians doesn't sound very different? Sounds very much the same. Talking the same sort of tone, same sort of judgment, same sort of things. And, of course, sometimes the same sort of vulgarities. When we're supposed to be putting salt in our mouths. And so we go on flooding the earth. We're helping the devil do his flood work. Instead of filling up the earth with beautiful things, good things, healthy things, things to make each other strong. And this activity of the devil, as seen in this overwhelming sort of flood from his mouth, I think is very significant and challenging, that we operate on a different level. So when we speak, people get something that's a bit salty and they want more of it. Season your speech with salt. And let filthy talk and so on and so forth be put away from. Leviathan, serpent, dragon, the sea I've mentioned, because we just saw the sea in connection with the dragon, and Rahab. Let's have a look at a bit of Rahab. In Isaiah 51 and verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? That is the activity of God. It is to deal with the enemy and his kingdom. Wasn't it you who did all these things and these deliverances? Now glance at Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. So Leviathan is the fleeing serpent. With his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. So he's fleeing, he's twisted. And he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. The sea monster, the dragon, and the sea itself, which is opposing God, all will be dealt with in that day. Have we in the book of Revelation reached chapter 27, verse 1 of Isaiah? We ask ourselves. Is this the moment when all these powers of evil are going to be put down and dealt with? And they all amount much to the same kind of thing. Could isolate them and think of the different activities of serpents as opposed to dragons, as opposed to leviathans and so forth. But by and large, they are meant to horrify us and make us want to run right away, leaving it all far behind. Sometimes it's worth noting the devil is embodied actually in human beings and in movements and in nations. And you'll see that in Ezekiel. Ezekiel and chapter 29 and verse Ezekiel 29 and verse 3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster, Tanim, that's dragon, the great dragon, that lies in the midst of the rivers. Here he is in the rivers, in the sea, in the waters. That says, my Nile is mine, I myself have made it. I will put hooks in your jaws and so forth. So, Pharaoh, as the kind of representative of Egypt, can also be an embodiment a possession, being taken over in possession by the spiritual power that lies behind that entity, that solidarity of Egypt. So Pharaoh is seen, as it were, in the same way as the enemy is seen, as the demonic is seen, and has to, as it were, be regarded as the enemy of God because of the embodiment of the devil into him. So sometimes when we read the things here about the devil, perhaps we're dealing with the devil personally as he presses into us in our spiritual lives. Sometimes we're dealing with people who the devil has set up to press into us by his energy and his life and the life behind him. So we've had an examination of the two main features of this chapter. And both of them are beginnings of the seven signs. So we've got sign number one, sign number two, as we go on into chapter ultimately 15. And the dragon and the woman are obviously opposed to one another. I've made the point that the seven heads and the ten horns in Daniel 7 might be Leviathan, but equally, if we go back to the book of Daniel chapter 7, which we've looked at again and again and again and again, because we've seen that Daniel, particularly chapter 7, but Daniel in general, lies behind our interpretation of Revelation. Nobody can understand Revelation without going to Daniel. Daniel is essential. And in Daniel chapter 7, do you remember, there were four great monsters came out of the sea, and they were the spirit powers that were lying behind the empires of those days. So you take four of them, but the fourth one has got seven crowns. Ten horns, is it? Oh, yes, ten horns, of which three are taken out. So I've put seven heads and ten horns of Daniel 7 are the indications that there is some kind of embodiment between Satan and those empires. So if you look in verse 3, it says the dragon having seven heads, ten horns. So the seven heads and then their crowns stuck on ten horns. So three are missing, but three get pulled up anyway, and it's all very complex. But the seven heads and ten horns indicate that sometimes we're dealing with Satan directly in the spirit realm. Sometimes we're dealing with the beast, who is the embodiment and the power, the energy, the people, the empire of this world that is seeking to oppose the people of God. Because we sometimes think that the beast doesn't look quite as bad as Satan, the two assimilate so closely into each other, the beast turns up with these heads and horns as well as Satan, showing almost a complete identification, which is a parody of the fact that God has turned up with a complete identification between God and man. Here is the parody, the counterfeit, the aping of God. God's ape is aping. And he has got to have his expression in the human race, just as God has his expression in the human race, perfectly in Jesus, continuously in the body of Christ. So the forces are being arrayed for a battle. The battle we'll have to look at next time. The point I want you to think carefully about for your homework, verse 4, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. I don't think that means, as is popularly said, that the devil's got one third of the angels on his side. When stars are thrown down onto the earth in the book of Daniel, it is because they're being persecuted. And he is thrashing these stars. Don't forget, churches are stars in the book of Revelation. And angels are stars, or angelic representatives are stars of church. They get swept down. So he's acting and flashing his tail about the place and pulling down the forces that would stand against him. And he has got, in verse 4, he threw him to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, she might devour the child. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. If we said that was Jesus' incarnation, strange that Jesus, as soon as he's born, is caught up to heaven and avoids any of the persecution and the difficulties. Even if we say that is Jesus, which it may not be, as I hope to put over to you, even if it isn't Jesus, what I want you to meditate on and take on board and think about and pray about is to compare it with Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. The kingdom of his Christ, the authority of his Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart, cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That is the birth that we're thinking about. It is the birth that has put Jesus and installed him on Mount Zion and has anointed him as the Christ, verse 2. Christ, verse 2. The King, verse 6, installed or anointed in order that on the basis of the fact that you are my son and I have begotten you. Ask of me and I surely give you the nation's inheritance. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will shatter them like earthenware. And of course, the one who's here, who is being born, verse 5, all the nations with a rod of iron he will rule. He will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Without saying that necessarily this man-child is Jesus, what I want us to realize is that what it's declaring is a birth. It is the birth of resurrection and ascension. It is, you are my son, this day I have begotten, I have birthed you. Not the birth that needs 9 months gestation, not the birth even now that needs any more travail, because the travail has passed. And if we're referring it to Jesus, it took place on the cross. But the birth of Jesus rising again and starting a whole new universe based upon his kind of birthing and sitting down at the right hand of God, declaring his kingdom has come. And we know that this took place when Jesus ascended and all power and all authority was given to him. He sat down at the right hand of God. He was installed as king on Mount Zion. He was anointed as Christ with the oil of gladness above his fellows and poured out this which you now see and hear. And the age or the reign of a new universe has begun, based upon the old going down into death and coming out in the eternal life of the Son of God, who started a whole new order of things. That is similar to the way in which, and here we will conclude, verse in chapter 2 of the Acts, if you'd like to turn there for a minute, verse 23. This one you delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, loosing, rather than putting to an end, loosing the agony or the bonds, loosing the bonds of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And David says, I was always beholding the Lord, and so on and so forth. And begins to quote the scriptures concerning the Lord's ascension. And then he sat down, verse 34, the Lord says, sit at my right hand, I'll make my enemies your footstool. The death and resurrection of Jesus, and ascension of Jesus is a birth of a new age. And it's that aspect that we can see in the man-child, whoever he is. He wouldn't be anything at all if it weren't for Jesus. He may not necessarily be Jesus himself, but it's all contained within this people who are, as soon as they're born, out of travail, are taken up to the throne. Like the two witnesses were taken up to the throne or to heaven, and a new age is functioning. If it means that we have to squeeze the second coming and the first coming close together, and 3.5 years only gathers between them, so be it. But what we're trying to get to is that whatever this image is portraying, it is not to be relegated into the last 3.5 years of the church age, which will be relevant only for a few. It is to be understood in some form or other as a challenge to us to be overcomers, so that we, as we've already been told in the beginning of Revelation, we might reign with Christ. We might also be able to rule with a rod of iron, because that is the promise given to the overcomer. He that overcomes will sit in his throne, and he will rule and reign with a rod of iron and break to pieces the potter's vessels, etc., etc., just as it says in Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, although it prophesies the event of Jesus, it prophesies the event of Jesus in relationship to the church, doing something together with him in the reign that is to come. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. It's the church that's meant to be doing a bit of the asking, and when we do, it's the Spirit of Jesus in us asking the Father. Asking the Father. Jesus could ask any moment, but it's the church with Jesus in our hearts asking the Father to give the nations to complete this world evangelization and the final expression of the kingdom when Jesus comes again. Now, those are the things, and as I say, this is one of the most difficult chapters in the whole of Revelation that I believe we need to be thinking, getting into our minds, praying through, and get that the birth, the resurrection, and ascension into Psalm 2 is the same as in Acts 2:24, and gives us an understanding of the kind of thing that is happening with the man-child. The travail, I've got in your notes there, is persecution and death. It's the people of God, persecution, death, suffering on earth. But the heights to which we've been taken to reign from the heavens, if we would live where the man-child is now on the throne, then our bodily lives may be knocked around a bit, but we know we've won, and we know we're winning. If we give in to the bodily bits down on earth, being beaten up by dragons and things, and live as though that's reality, we will be finished and useless to the kingdom. Where do you want to sit on the way home? In the heavens, on the throne. Touch the throne. You're the man that's been born with our Lord Jesus. Okay, God bless.